Welcome, my name is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and we thank you for taking some time to listen to some audio recordings from the pulpit of the Riverview Baptist Church. Our desire is to show the Lord high, holy, and lifted up, as well as try to be a blessing to those through the Word of God. Please enjoy this message, and we pray that it will be a blessing to your life.
All right, well, we are delighted to be here at Riverview Baptist Church. Take your Bible, if you would, and let's look to John's Gospel, chapter 3. I hesitate here because we're going to a familiar text, and a lot of times when we go to a familiar text, I kind of listen half-heartedly. I figure, well, I'm familiar with the text. I already know what it says, and that's kind of a dangerous thing for me. I trust you're not in that same boat. Whenever I go to preach somewhere, I'm always reminded of an illustration that came from the world of the symphony. The world of the symphony. It seems that there was an orchestra assembled, and they were getting ready to play to a packed auditorium. And before they let the guests in, the conductor was talking to the orchestra. He said, "Now today, every ticket has been sold. The house is about ready to be absolutely packed. But before we open the doors and let people in, I want to remind you that in the audience today will be two VIPs. And as you play, I want you to keep them in mind. Today, as a part of the repertoire, as a part of what we're presenting, we'll be playing Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. You could almost phone that in. You have played it so many times, but I want you to remember these two VIPs when you play it today. First of all, there's a 6-year-old boy holding a ticket. A 6-year-old boy who will be exposed to this type of music for the very first time. You are his first taste. And so I want you to play with heart. I want you to play with energy, with passion, to arrest the attention of that 6-year-old boy. Secondly, there's an older person that will be in the audience today. And they'll be listening to Beethoven's Fifth for the very last time. So again, play with passion. Play with urgency. And every time we get together for the preaching of the Word of God, especially when it comes to preaching the gospel, there are two VIPs in the audience. Why, there's somebody that may be hearing it for the very first time. Or if they're not hearing it for the first time, they're understanding it for the very first time. So we want to make the gospel clear. We want to make the gospel, make sure that we're preaching the biblical gospel. Secondly, there's somebody under our hearing that will be hearing it for the very last time. So for that, we need to not only make it clear, we need to make it urgent. Urgent. That is why at the end of the service, we will press upon us the claims of Christ and seek for a decision. Not to be manipulative at all, but because people need Christ. And someone may be hearing this for the very last time, and it would be a horrible thing to turn people away without giving them the opportunity to turn to Christ and receive Him as Savior. So with that in mind, we go to John's Gospel, chapter 3. And I want to introduce to you three types of people from the pages of Scripture. And these three types may very well be under the sound of our voice this morning. I appreciate the fact that the ministry of Riverview Baptist Church goes beyond the four walls. You stream the service. It's in an archive fashion. And I'm telling you, God will use your ministry in many amazing ways when it goes beyond the four walls. God uses your ministry within the four walls of the church as well, of course. John's Gospel, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. The Bible says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Hey, looking up here, let me ask you, how many of you by raise of hands have heard those verses before? Yeah, we have, haven't we? You could probably quote those verses. But I want to take just a moment and I want to with intention, move through what is said here. The Holy Spirit of God, who inspired the Word of God, never wastes a word. Did you think about that? He never throws anything in there for filler or to take up space. Everything's important. Hey, I think with Jesus, never wasted a word. He never wasted a word. In fact, I don't think that there was ever a time where the Savior said, or looking for a thought. Don't waste those amens. I'm just saying. I don't think he ever paused to figure out what to say or said, buying himself time or trying to figure it out. I think every word he said was deliberate. It was intentional. It had a target. Nothing to fill up space. No little chit-chat to take up time. Everything was deliberate. And the Word of God is the same way. So here's what we find. We find that there was a man of the Pharisees. Well, what do we know about the Pharisees? We knew the Pharisees strove to keep the law. They were like the guardians of the law. They were observers of the law. They were guardians of the law, guardians of the traditions. So here's a man who is a Pharisee. That means this, that he took the law seriously. They had 613 boxes that they wanted to check to be keepers of the law. This was a man who from his earliest age was memorizing large portions of Hebrew scriptures. In fact, they were so fastidious about keeping the law that they had a book about how to keep the law, the Mishnah, a book of laws about how to keep the laws. They were very serious about this. They weren't flaky. They weren't fly by night. They weren't fair weather followers when it's convenient. Every time Nicodemus went to his closet to figure out what to wear, he wasn't thinking, what do I feel like wearing? It's what does God allow me to wear? Because God had laws about the type of fibers that their clothes could be made of. Whenever Nicodemus sat down at a table full of food, it was not, what do I feel like eating? It's what does God allow me to eat? What does God forbid me from eating? Nicodemus was serious about the law. One day out of seven, he would keep it as the Sabbath, a day of rest. And that was honoring the God who rested after his creation on the seventh day. And so they would be very careful. He would do nothing that was work, nothing that was labor, considered labor, on the Sabbath day. He could carry nothing that weighed more than a dried fig, lest he be carrying a burden on the Sabbath and break the Sabbath. He could carry no more liquid than what could be held in the mouth. He would not lower a bucket down into a well to get water, though he might have been thirsty, because that would be working. He had a law. There was observances about how far he could travel so that he would not work on the Sabbath day. This is an amazing guy. And not only that, the Bible says that he's not only a Pharisee, he's a ruler of the Jews. This guy was recognized by his peers for his seriousness about keeping the law. He was elevated by his peers to be one of the rulers of the Jews. The rulers of the Jews were a group called the Sanhedrin. They were the quality control for Judaism in that area. So Nicodemus had reached some level of success in his faith. Here he is. There was a man, a Pharisee, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus. Have you thought about that name? Names have meanings, don't they? Names have meanings. We have five children, three boys and two girls. The first one we named Timothy. It's a great name, Tim. Great name. It means God honoring. So our firstborn, we named him Timothy. Firstborn son named him Timothy. So first there's Timothy. The secondborn is Rachel, which our understanding was it meant little lamb. And she was very rambunctious as a little lamb. And then we have the third one. We wanted to name our second son, 2 Timothy, after a book of the Bible. But we didn't. We named him Thomas. A Thomas means twin. Now, our Thomas is not a twin, but Thomas means twin. And the Bible does not tell us whether Thomas had a twin. It doesn't tell us if it was a twin brother or twin sister. Tradition, which is kind of fun, not inspired, but tradition tells us Thomas had a sister named Alyssa, a twin sister named Alyssa, and that name means truth. Our Thomas married an Alyssa, and they have twins. They have two sets of twins. Go big or go home, you know? Two sets of twins, an 8-year-old set and a 4-year-old set. Boy, girl, boy, girl. So that's Thomas. And then our fourth born was Rebecca. great name. It means one who sets traps, one who sets snares. You want to take her hunting with you if you want to be successful. And then the last one was Jonathan, which means God's gift. And he is. He's God's gift. My wife's name is Terry, a derivative of Teresa, which means caring one. Aww. The mother of five children, caring. My name is Rob, which means to take by force or to steal. It's from the book of Proverbs, where the Bible says, rob not the poor. That's what it says. Actually, I'm named after an army buddy of my dad's, whose name was Robbie. And so my name is Robbie. Now, that's from Robert, which means bright fame or brilliant fame. And I think of Matthew 5:16 when I think of that name. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Now, in our text, we got a guy whose name is Nicodemus. His name is comprised of two parts. Number one, the word Nike or Nike is how we would say it in Greek, in French. I don't know what it is in French, but in Greek, Nike. Now, the word, and we know of it as Nike. Nike. The brand name Nike, it means conqueror. It means victor, which is really cool. Now, I don't think that Nicodemus walked around with a swoosh on his robe. I don't think that's what. I can imagine Nicodemus, somebody says, I just can't keep the law. I try, but I just can't keep it. Nicodemus says, just do it. Just do it. The last part of his name is where we get our word demographic from. His parents named him Conqueror of the People. What a noble name. Conqueror of the People. I've met people with noble names. Alexander, that's a noble name. But Nicodemus, Conqueror of the People. What does the Bible say in the next verse? It says, the same came to Jesus by night. Now, why is that? People say he wanted to keep his actions covert. So he went under cover of darkness. But I'm not sure that's the case, because you find Nicodemus very bold later on. He stands up to the Sanhedrin in defense of Christ at some point. And when Jesus has died, it is Nicodemus who comes with over 100 pounds of ointment to anoint the body of Jesus. You cannot carry 100 pounds of ointment or have other people carry it for you without being conspicuous. It's possible he came by night in order to have a lengthy conversation with Jesus without interruption. And when he meets Jesus, because there's something that gets Nicodemus out of his bed that night and away from the comforts of his home, down the dusty back roads of Jerusalem to the place where Jesus and the disciples are rumored to stay. What is it? The Bible says the same came to Jesus by night. And please notice what Nicodemus said. He said, Rabbi. Now, coming from a member of the Sanhedrin to a teacher, that is a term of tremendous respect. I recognize that you are a teacher of the Word of God. And here's what else he says. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man could do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So he gives him this term of respect. You are a master. You are a master teacher. But I want you to notice a pronoun here. He says, we know. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. He doesn't say, I know. He says, we know. He doesn't say, I believe, or we believe. He said, we know. There are people to whom Nicodemus has been speaking who are convinced about the nature of Jesus' ministry, that he's a teacher sent from God because he has God's stamp of approval all over his ministry through the miracles that he does. Thank you, Nicodemus. That is very kind of you to say, but it stops short of the truth. The miracles do not demonstrate God's stamp of approval on Jesus' teaching ministry. The miracles instead reveal that this is none other than the Messiah, the promised one of God, standing before Nicodemus. But note, Nicodemus says these respectful things about Jesus. He makes it clear, I'm not here to trap you. I'm not here to ensnare you. I'm not coming as a hostile. I'm coming as a friendly. And he says these wonderful things about the Savior. Notice the very next verse. It seems to come out of left field. It seems to come out of the blue. Nicodemus, a respectable man, just said all these respectful things. And notice what Jesus says in verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, Nicodemus wasn't even talking about the kingdom of God. That had not even entered into the conversation. Nicodemus hadn't even talked about eternity. That did not even enter into the conversation. It seems like the Lord brings us in like out of the blue, out of left field. Unless, of course, Nicodemus had these things on his heart. Jesus never wastes a word. He never throws anything in there that's superfluous. He always speaks to hit his target. Is it possible that the man standing before Jesus, a man who had reached a level of success, still has something gnawing at his heart, and that is, how can I be right with God? No matter how much I do, I still see I fall short. No matter how much I do on the outside, there is still something corrupt and polluted on the inside. What hope do I have of seeing the kingdom of heaven? These unasked questions must have been in Nicodemus's heart, because the Bible says Jesus answered and said unto him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So we have a respectable man with an unasked question. How can I be ready for heaven? Nicodemus understands that when a person who was a Gentile became a proselyte of Israel, when a Gentile began to follow Judaism, oftentimes there would be a baptism that he would undergo. That Gentile would be baptized as a proselyte, and many times that process was called being born again. Well, Nicodemus is thinking, I'm not a Gentile. I don't need to be born again. How can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I was born in the land of promise. I was born in the commonwealth of Israel. I was born of one of the 12 tribes. I was born under the law. I memorized the law. How do I enter a second time into my mother's womb and be born? And Jesus tells him, you're a teacher of the law and you do not understand this. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of water is water. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. You see that, in fact, in these verses. Let's take a look at them real quickly. In verse 5, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You and I know that in the physical birth, before we entered into this world, we were surrounded by water. We were surrounded by water, and that water broke, and then all of a sudden, chaos kicked in to get to the hospital for your birth. And so you and I understand that. Being born of water speaks of that first birth, that first birth. We're born of the flesh. That's that first birth. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus he needs to be born again. And then Jesus is very clear. He's very clear. He takes Nicodemus to the account out of the book of Numbers. We know that it's Numbers 21. There were no chapter divisions when Jesus told this to Nicodemus. We know this is Numbers 21. The Israelites were complaining about the provision that God was making for them. They're traveling in the wilderness and they're tired of God's provision. They're tired of his provision. Provision of water, tired of his provision of food, all of these things. And they're griping, they're grumbling and complaining. So Jesus sends among them fiery serpents, sort of reminds them of how good they have it. And these serpents start biting Israelites and they begin to die. And they come to the realization, this is because of our grumbling and our unbelief. They go to Moses, say, go to God on our behalf. We have sinned. They repented of that sin. They changed their mind about the goodness of God. And so God tells Moses to fashion a serpent out of brass, put it on a pole, lift it up, and whoever looks on it will be spared. Whoever looks on it will not die. Whoever looks on it will be healed of the bite. Don't you love the fact that the medical community today still uses that symbol as the symbol of the medical community? I was talking to a Christian 3 weeks ago. And I referred to that symbol. They said, I don't like that symbol. I don't like that symbol. It's got the serpent. And I realized they didn't understand what the symbol was about. It was a reminder of the mercy of God, the grace of God, and the provision of God. Whoever looked at it. Now, you can imagine a guy dying of fever. He's been bitten by one of these little serpents. And they're just a nuisance. And the guy's dying. And his daughter says, Daddy, Moses said, all you have to do is go out of the tent, look at the serpent, and you will not die. Oh, I got to do something more. It's too easy. No, all you have to do is look, and you will live. I got to make a sacrifice. No, Daddy, that's not what you need to do. That's not what God said to do. He said, look, and you will live. No, I got to somehow beat myself. I've got to somehow go without. I got to somehow be deprived. I got to somehow be baptized. I got to somehow join a church. No, all you have to do is look and you will live. And Jesus uses that illustration. He says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever looketh to him, whosoever believeth on him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Nicodemus, you're a respectable man, but you have this sense that you're not right with God and ready to go to heaven. You've got this unasked question, what can I do? And the answer is this, believe. Believe. Now, it's just not belief for belief's sake. You and I understand it's the object of that belief. Belief. No man would look to that serpent on that pole if they didn't believe that there was life in that. And when you look to Christ, believing on him, there's everlasting life given to you. We have a respectable man with an unasked question. How can I be right with God? How can I see the kingdom of heaven? The answer is believe. Look with me over to the book of Acts. The book of Acts over to the right. The book of Acts chapter 8. The book of Acts chapter 8. So far, we've looked at a respectable man with an unasked question. And under the sound of our voice, maybe somebody that maybe was raised in church. Somebody, your mom and dad went to church. Your grandparents went to church. And you go to church. You're faithful. You give. But there's just not the sense that you're right with God. The more you look, the more you think there's got to be something more. And there is. You must believe on Christ. You must place your faith in him. Your mom and dad's faith will not get you into glory. Your grandparents' faith will not get you into glory. You must appropriate it for yourselves. The provision Christ made, you must appropriate it for yourself. And the way you do that is by believing on Christ and receiving him. You may be a respectable person as people go, but you must believe on Christ. Now, in Acts chapter 8, we have a religious man with an unusual question. A religious man. You'll be familiar with this text, no doubt. You have a treasurer for the queen of the Ethiopians, Queen Candace, or Queen Candace, and he has been to Jerusalem for to worship. And one of the deacons out of the church of Jerusalem is named Philip. Philip is also an evangelist. This is not the apostle Philip. This is Philip, an evangelist. And he's having great results in a particular place. And God directs him to go from that particular place with great results to go talk to one man. And so look with me in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. So you see, this is a religious man. And he's coming from Jerusalem, and the Bible says here in verse 28, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. In verse 29, then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest. A couple of things in here. So somehow this Ethiopian guy who has great authority, he's not traveling by himself, but he's sitting in his chariot, and somehow he has gotten a copy of the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And he's got the scroll open. The Bible says Philip heard him read. He's reading the document out loud. An Ethiopian reading a Hebrew document out loud. And so as he's reading this out loud, the Spirit of God, who Philip was just involved in a great evangelistic meeting in Samaria. All kinds of results. And God pulls him away from there to one guy. And the Lord says to Philip, go join yourself to this chariot. And Philip runs. Did you catch that? Philip, by the way, the name means one who loves horses. Isn't that interesting? His parents would name him that. So he runs to meet this chariot. And as he runs, he hears the Ethiopian reading and he asks, understandest thou what thou readest? Now, if we, through VR, virtual reality, could drop ourselves in the scene, there's something I don't want us to miss, and that is that Philip must have been in great shape. Because he ran thither and then had the wherewithal to ask the question. Now, you'll have to take this by faith. Sometimes I run. And when I run, I'm not interested in talking. I'm interested in not dying. I'm interested in breathing. And sometimes I'm running. I do like a jog and then a walk and then a faster walk, then a jog, then a walk. Then a... Sometimes when I'm doing that, there are a couple people that come running by. Usually ladies running in a pair, carrying on a conversation, just showing up. They're not even talking about anything important. They're just showing the old man that they can run and talk at the same time. And I just want to say, stop it. Knock it off. I already feel badly enough. Old Philip runs to meet the chariot. And he's got the word. If it was me, if it was Watkins, and Watkins ran thither and took a little while to catch his breath, and then said, understandest thou, and then took a little longer to catch his breath, understandest thou what thou, not Philip, he runs and immediately there's the question, understandest thou what thou readest? And then the Ethiopian says, how can I understand it, except some men should show me, should tell me, should guide me. And so he invites Philip into the chariot. And the place is what we know of as Isaiah 53. You're familiar with this. And so Philip is preaching Christ to the Ethiopian out of the Old Testament. He's talking about the death of Christ for our sin. As they go along, the Ethiopian looking around, you do the same thing. We're driving, we're listening to a podcast, or we're listening to a sermon, but we're looking around while we're driving. And you know, if you're in the passenger seat, you're looking around as well. So this guy's looking around and he sees water. And he says this, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip, who knows the plan that Jesus gave to his disciples, Philip says, except thou believest, thou mayest. Philip knows that before baptism, there's supposed to be belief. And that's why we don't baptize infants, because they don't have the capacity to believe. There's belief in baptism. So you have a religious man, the Ethiopian, a religious man with an unusual question. What doth hinder me to be baptized? We don't find that anywhere else. What doth hinder me to be? What's standing in the way? What's the obstacle I need to overcome to be baptized? And then Philip says, except thou believest, thou mayest. And the Ethiopian says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And they stop the chariot, and Philip baptizes him. So we have a religious man with an unusual question, but the same answer Jesus gave to Nicodemus. Believe. Before you can be baptized, you must believe. Just being religious does not make you right with God. You must believe. And he says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We've got a respectable man with an unasked question in Nicodemus, and the answer is believe. We've got a religious man with an unusual question, and the answer is believe. I remember when I pastored in Moreno Valley, we started a church there in 1984, Moreno Valley, California. Back then it was called Sunnymead. And you may remember Sunnymead because it made an appearance in The Love Bug by Disney. Anybody see the Herbie the Lovebug? Yeah. So, and that was, a lot of that was filmed at the Riverside International Raceway, which is right there in Sunnymead, which I thought was cool. Now the raceway is called Moreno Valley Mall. Yeah, they tore it all down, built a mall there. But anyway, so we went there. We were meeting in a fitness studio. We started in a storefront in a fitness studio, which was awesome because there were like mirrors all over. So it looked like we had thousands of people there as the mirrors bounced off of each other. This was cool. The only problem was there were several of me preaching. I did not like that. That was just odd. So we had seven people that needed to be baptized. Well, we didn't have a baptistry. Had a sauna, but not a baptistry. So we all went to Lake Paris, which is right there. Had a picnic on a Sunday afternoon, started baptizing people. I just baptized the second person. They're up getting out of the water. The lifeguards come. And the lifeguards say, everybody out of the water. Everybody out of the water now. We need everybody out of the water. And I'm thinking, well, wait a minute. We're baptizing people. We have the right to baptize. You can't stop us from baptizing. This is America. Well, turns out it had nothing to do with what we were doing. But a toddler had somehow been misplaced, got lost track of. And the last time they saw the toddler was in that water where we were baptizing. Oh, so these lifeguards, they get, you know, fingertip to fingertip. They're walking along, scooting their feet, hoping not to find a toddler, and then they get to the place where it's chest deep, and they start going down and feeling with their hands, chest deep, feeling with their hands. Well, then they get word the toddler is found down the shore, several hundred yards, all by itself, just wandering, oblivious to all the chaos they've caused, but thankfully alive and well. Lifeguards leave, we resume baptizing, and now there's a huge crowd there. That's all right. Baptism's supposed to be public. So here we start baptizing. I finished baptizing the seventh person. We come out of the water, and a guy says, what are you doing? I said, we're baptizing. He said, oh, I want to be baptized. Hey, what's keeping me from being baptized? And I said, in perfect King James English, except thou believest, thou mayest. You know how foreign that sounds to a guy standing on the shore? What'd you say? I said, except that, I mean, unless you believe, then you can be baptized. And we had the opportunity to share the gospel with him. He did not trust Christ, so he was not baptized that day. But I love that. I love how that the Bible makes its way into our speech. Except thou believest, thou mayest. So you have a religious man with an unusual question. And the answer, believe. Now let me take you to a wretched man. Over to the book of Acts chapter 16, the book of Acts chapter 16. And in the book of Acts chapter 16, you have the establishment of the church in Philippi. The first convert is a lady businesswoman. She needed to be saved. She was devout, but she needed to put her faith in Christ. The second addition to the church, no doubt, would have been a young lady who was possessed of a spirit of divination, bringing great profit to her employers. But she has this spirit of divination cast out from her as Paul and Silas are involved in ministry. And then her employers lose money and they get very agitated, make these accusations against Paul and Silas, and they are beaten and they are thrown into prison. And the warden of the prison, the jailer, is told to hold them fast. In other words, they cannot escape. And the code at that time was that if you are the jailer of a prison and one of your prisoners escape, you're going to pay with your life. Rome had horrible ways to make you die slowly. They had horrible ways to make you wish for death, but they would prolong the process. And so here's this jailer who makes sure Paul and Silas are in the innermost jail cell and their feet are in stocks. They have these wounds, these gaping wounds that are not treated. The jail is filthy, unsanitary. It's no doubt dark because it is nighttime. It's no doubt damp as there is no drainage. There's no doubt a stench because there is no restroom facility. It's usually hay in the corner of a place or a hole dug in the ground. This is a horrible, miserable place. And Paul and Silas are thrown into the jail cell, fastened at their feet, and the Bible says they sang and praised God. That's an amazing thing. You know, the prisoners had never heard this before. And the Bible says all the prisoners heard them. They'd heard people cursing. They had heard people grumbling. But they hadn't heard prisoners sing and praise God. And you know, we serve God and sometimes get mistreated and we gripe. Thanks a lot, Lord. Here all I was just being faithful to you. Thanks a lot, Lord. Not these guys. I mean, they could have said, here we are preaching the gospel, taking a stand for the gospel of Christ, and here we are beaten. That's painful. And in these stocks, where are you, Lord? Where are you? There's none of that. Because the God that was in them was greater than the circumstances around them. Our problem is that our God is not big to us. We don't see how big he is and how great he is. And we don't see how great his plan is, nor do we trust his wisdom. We want smooth sailing all the way. My friend, God's will does not often involve smooth sailing. Because it's during the storms God shows off. It's at midnight in prison when God shows off. And that's what we see here. The Bible says that at midnight, there was an earthquake. And in California, we have earthquakes. We have them where they roll through. You can hear it. It does sound like a freight train coming. You hear it in the distance, and then it rumbles through. And about the time that you're startled, it's over. And you think, well, that wasn't that bad. And then there are quakes that are jarring, shocking, no warning. They just jolt. And apparently that's the kind of quake this was. And it was so strong, the doors to the cells came off their hinges. It's so strong, the locking mechanisms and the fetters came unlocked. Now it's dark. It's midnight. The prisoners have an opportunity to escape. But look with me, if you would. In verse 23 of Acts 16, and when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safe, who having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. He knows if I was a prisoner in my prison and I had the opportunity to escape, I would escape quickly. He assumes that they have, and rather than die at the hands of Rome, he's going to take his own life. And he has this sword pressed against him. And out of the darkness comes the cry, "Do thyself no harm. We are all here." You see it here in Acts chapter 16 and verse 28. And Paul cried with a loud voice saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This is a wretched man with an unfiltered question. There's no religion in his question. There's no eloquence in his question. There's nothing flowery. It is a question of desperation. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" A wretched man with an unfiltered question. And the answer is the same as that given to Nicodemus, the respectable man. It's the same given to the treasurer, the religious man. Notice what they say in this next verse. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Anybody in your family, your servants, your family members, any of them, if they will believe, they can be saved. They will be saved. Sirs, what must I do? Believe. So you have a respectable man with an unasked question. The answer is believe. You have a religious man with an unusual question. The answer is believe. You have a wretched man with an unfiltered question, and the answer is believe. I want you to notice something that's absent from all of these things. When Nicodemus goes to Jesus, curious about seeing the kingdom of heaven, Jesus didn't say, "Nicodemus, you must follow me." He didn't say that. Philip didn't say to the Ethiopian eunuch, "You want to be baptized? You need to follow Jesus." He didn't say that. The wretched man, the jailer, was not told, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" "You must follow Jesus." He didn't say that. In every instance, it's the word believe. And you find that as the theme throughout the Word of God. Now, it's assumed if you're going to believe that you're going to follow Jesus after you believe. You're not going to take all these great gifts, forgiveness and mercy and grace and eternal life and all of that, and then just go your own way. It's assumed we're going to follow Christ. But following Christ is not the plan of salvation. Hey, Nicodemus wasn't told by Jesus, "Give me your life. How can I see the kingdom of heaven? Give me your life." That's not what he was told. The Ethiopian eunuch was not told, "You want to be baptized? Give Jesus your life." He didn't tell him that. The jailer was not told by Paul and Silas, "You want to be sure you're on your way to heaven? What must I do to be saved? You want to be saved? Give your life to Jesus." It didn't say that. It said, believe. In John 1:12, it's the same thing. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." It's believe. It's believe. And there's a world around us who needs to hear the gospel, the pure, unadulterated gospel. Now, listen, I know why sometimes things get added. It's because we live in a day and age where people who profess to know Christ live such a sloppy Christian life. It seems like they've received Christ as their Savior, and so many do not want to get to know Jesus as their Lord. They just want the gifts, that's all they want, but they don't want to get to know him. And so sometimes people feel like they got to add things to the gospel to make sure people are serious, right? Well, believe and give your life to the Lord. Did you give your life to the Lord? You got to turn from every sin. You got to turn from every sin. I don't know what all my sins are. I don't know what they all are to turn from them. Well, confess your sin to the Lord, you'll be saved. The Bible does not say that. But the Bible does say, believe on Christ. You see it in the Old Testament. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Belief. Well, that's not what he really meant. You got to do all kinds of spiritual gymnastics to get around every verse that talks about believing. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's over and over again in the Bible, believe. Charles Spurgeon talked about the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge. When Israel went into the promised land on the east side of the Jordan, they established three cities to be cities of refuge. They were strategically placed on the other side of the Jordan, the west side, three cities of refuge, strategically placed. In an agricultural community, sometimes you had people die on your farm. And if somebody died on your farm, their family could come and take your life. They could come and take your life. Remember the Old Testament law, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Well, that was to take care of extremes, because before that, it was the Wild West law, where if somebody pushed you, you pushed them back harder. And if they pushed you to where you fell on the ground, you got up, you pushed them to where they wouldn't get up off the ground. It was a constant extreme, constant extreme. So the law said, no extremes. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. So if somebody lost their life, maybe you were driving your ox cart and somebody got in the way, stumbled in the way, and the ox trampled them, that family could come get you and take your life. So you had the opportunity to flee to a city of refuge. You would run to that city, you would plead your case before the elders of that city, and they would admit you in there, and you would be safe from harm. Charles Spurgeon talked about that once a year, The rabbis, according to tradition, had to go along the routes that led to the cities of refuge. They had to make sure that those routes were clear of debris. They needed to make sure that the signs were clearly marked. They needed to make sure that the gates were open and clearly visible. Because when a man is running for his life, it's as though he can hear the footsteps of the pursuer behind him. He does not have time to sort things out. He does not have time to see, oh, is this a sign to a city of refuge or to something else? Oh, which way do I go? Here's a crossroad. Which way do I go? To take the wrong way is certain death. To take the right way is certain safety. He doesn't have time for that. And when a man is fleeing from the wrath of God, when a man senses God's footsteps after him, that man needs to be shown clearly, like the Philippian jailer was shown, clearly how to get to Christ. He is our city of refuge. And so it's incumbent upon us, it's our responsibility to make sure the way is clear, to make sure the signs are clear, to make sure the folks are pointed to Christ so they can get into Christ by believing on him and be safe from God's wrath. You may be here this morning respectable. You know, one of the hardest people to see saved is somebody that's respectable because they don't think they need a savior. The savior's for the drug addict. The savior's for the drunkard. A savior's for the adulterer. But not for me. I'm a respectable person. Respectable people die and spend eternity in hell having rejected Christ. Maybe you're respectable, and today you would turn to Christ. Maybe you're religious. That's another person hard to see saved. Religious people, because they're steeped in tradition. If you're religious today, you can be religious and lost. Would you today turn to the Savior? Or maybe you sense that you're a wretch. You sense your corruption. You sense your pollution. You say, I'm a wretch. I need the Savior. What must I do to be saved? Here it is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Can we bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you for the privilege we have as preachers and as Christians to take the gospel to others. Now, Lord, thank you that heaven is not a paycheck to be earned. Heaven is not a reward to be won. We could never do enough to earn it. We could never do enough to have it as a reward. Heaven is a gift to be received by receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior. It is only in that way we can be reconciled to this wonderful God whom we have offended. It is in this way, by believing on Christ, the one who died in our place, that substitutionary, that vicarious death, that is how we are made right with you, by believing on Christ, who was lifted up on the cross, died, was buried, and rose again. And Lord, could it be today that under the sound of our voice, there are folks who sense they're just not right with God, and they need to run to Christ. Our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, and that may be you today. I had a variety of messages I could have preached from, but God would not let me get away from this, and he never makes a mistake. Perhaps you today, on the 22nd day of February, need to believe on Christ to receive him as your Savior. Hey, if that's you, can I pray for you? You say, that's me. I need to receive Jesus as my Savior. I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven, and I need to receive Christ as my Savior. Can I pray for you? As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, you say, that's me. Pray for me. Can I pray for you that you'll respond? Can I see your hand if that's you? I'm not sure I'm saved. I need Christ as my Savior. Please pray for me. Here's my hand. Raise it up, and I'll remember to pray for you. Here's my hand. I need to be saved. Anybody like that? Say, I'm not on my way to heaven. I need to ask Jesus to be my Savior. Pray for me. You could put your hand right up, put it right back down. We'll see that. Second question, how many of you know of somebody who needs the Savior? Can I see your hand? You know somebody that needs Christ. Amen. Amen. Think you may put your hands down. Perhaps you would get them this message or a message that Pastor Backhouse has preached regarding salvation and just pass it along. Pass along the link to this online that they might be drawn to Christ and know him as Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for the fact that heaven is a gift to be received. We receive it when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that moment, you do an amazing spiritual work. You move us from death to life, from darkness to light. You make us a new creature in Christ, where old things are passed away and all things are become new. It's a great transition that takes place when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of us in this room could give testimony to that fact. But if there's somebody under the sound of our voice still wrestling with this issue, I pray they'll reach out to us, that we'll have the opportunity to show them how they might know Christ as their Savior. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio message. This is Pastor Scotty Bockhaus, and I encourage you to take this information that you just received and make a specific decision to follow after the Lord. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me beg you to take the time to receive Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you are saved, I encourage you to make a decision in your life to help you get closer with the Lord. If there's anything specific we can do to be a blessing or to pray for you, we encourage you. Look us up on the internet at riverviewbc.com. Once again, that's riverviewbc.com. Or if you would prefer to call us, you could give us a call at area code 920-530-6308. Once again, that number is 920-530-6308. If there's anything we can do to be a blessing or an encouragement to you, please let us know. We would love to make ourselves available. Thank you.